Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to take verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 7. And as I read, I want you to look for three things. I want you to look for God's promise, Abram's question, and God's answer to his question. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I'll bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Father, will you strengthen our faith with the way you answered Abram's struggling faith? Lord, would your word speak specifically to our own hearts? God, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So have you ever been in a situation where your mind knows that God's promises are true, but it's hard to believe, in a sense, in your heart, because the circumstances are so hard? So God has spoken promises. You say, I believe God keeps his promises, but then you look at the darkness of your own circumstance that you may be in. And some of you right now may be saying, life's going really good. Others may be saying, man, I've never been in such a dark place. Does God really love me? Can he really be believed? Well, I don't know a better text that we could read for us who struggle like Abram struggles. It's amazed me as we've been looking at Abram's life since Genesis 12. I'm like, the man of faith, the theme of his life seems to be struggling faith, but a faithful God. It's like sermon after sermon after sermon. I'm supposed to tell you the main point of the passage, and yet the main point continues to be Abram Faith is struggling, and God keeps renewing His promises to him. All right? So when we look at Genesis 15, last week, Genesis 15 is in two sets of kind of parallel structure. At the beginning of 15, God makes a promise to Abram, says he's going to be a shield, says he's with him, and then Abram comes with the question, am I really going to get offspring? And then God takes him out after that question and answers his question outside his tent, tells him to look at the stars and says, you will have offspring, as many as the stars of the sky. And in this, from verse 7 on, we're going to see God make another promise. This isn't the first time he made these promises to Abram. He's reminding him. He's reiterating his promise to Abram. And Abram's going to have a question, and God is going to give him an answer to his question. And this is incredibly ministering to my soul this week as I look at God's answer. So let's look at the word's promise. Remember, the word came to Abram, the pre-incarnate Christ. The word is not just a voice out of the sky, but it's the word brought Abram out of his tent and said, look at the sky previously. And here's what he says. He said to him in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So God just reiterated, you're going to have offspring. And then he's reiterating the land promise that you're going to have this land to possess, which I think to Abram seems impossible right now. But I want to point you to this, the way Moses frames verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. Have you ever heard that language in the Bible before? I am the Lord your God who brought you out from... What do you want to say? You want to say the land of Egypt, right? And this is foreshadowing God continuing to bring Abram's family out from their enemies, the land of Egypt, and giving them good land to possess. In fact, Abram's already been rescued out of the land of Egypt once by the Lord. But when do we get this statement? When God gives the commandments to Israel, he calls the commandments a covenant. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought of the Ten Commandments? These are the words of the covenant that I make with you. We just think Ten Commandments. But what's the formal way God starts that off? He starts it off like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now we know whenever you get an odd passage, and you say, I wonder what the meaning of the passage is. We want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Okay? What's going on here in this odd ceremony? Well, we know God used this exact language before when he was making a covenant. So as we read this, we say, oh, this is a formal covenant agreement. We saw this when he made it with Moses, and that's what's happening now in this text. But unlike God's covenant with Moses and the law, which flowed from God graciously saving them out of Egypt, what he then does is he makes a covenant of works with them. God graciously saves them out of Egypt, And then he gives them the law. God says, these are the standards, and are you going to keep it? And they say, yes, we are. But this covenant we're looking at is different. Let me just read from Deuteronomy 6:24, so we give Moses the law covenant in mind. And the Lord commanded us, this is Deuteronomy 6:24, to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. So basically, keep the commandments so you can be kept alive. And then verse 25 says, and it will be righteousness for us. So if you keep the commandments, it'll be righteousness for you. That's what it says. If we are careful to do all this commandment before our Lord God as He has commanded us. Now, do you want to be in that covenant? Here's my standard. If you keep it all, you will live. Because if you keep it, it'll be counted as righteousness. Or it will be your righteousness, he says. Well, if you remember from last week, Abraham was counted righteous by faith. Not by his own righteousness, by Christ's righteousness. So while we see a covenant taking place here, we see that this covenant is different. It's unique in a wonderful way. A very encouraging way to those who are sinners. Here's what Abram says. So the Lord says, remember me, I'm the one who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abram's faith has questions. Abram's faith wants some evidence. To look at Abram's question. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This might seem like a bold question, but Abram is a human being with indwelling sin and is often weak. Plus, we must remember that Abram first left Haran at 75 years old in chapter 12. Okay? The very next chapter, chapter 16, from where we're at right now, is the account of Sarah and Hagar, Abram taking Hagar. And he's 86 years old. So 10 years have gone by, basically. Approximately 10 years have gone by. God's already said this is going to be your land. Though Abram won a war, he's not controlling this land. He still has enemies all around him. And just like when he was 75, he might have been surprised that he was going to have offspring. And 10 years goes by, and he says, really? Now I'm 85 years old? This promise is really real? Well, he's asking the same thing about the land. And so it is not unreasonable, his question. In fact, nothing in the text makes us assume that God is upset with Abram's question. In fact, the pre-incarnate Word, even back then, sympathized with our weakness, just like He did when He took on human flesh. He knows we struggle. He knows we need our faith strengthened. He knows the enemy comes at us. And one of the things you need to see in this text is look at the patience and kindness and steadfast love of God who continues to remind him of the promises. Here's a promise. Here's my sign. I see your struggling faith. Let me show up. Let the Word show up here and say, remember this promise. Remember this promise. How will Abram know that he'll possess this land in which he lives? He's surrounded by 10 listed enemies that live in the land. At the end of this text, we'll just briefly consider those. Let's look at God's answer. And you need to listen to God's answer because the Bible says, if you put your faith in Christ, Abraham is your father in the faith, which means you're his children. In the same way Abram needed his faith strengthened, we are going to need our faith strengthened. So God's answer to Abram is also God's answer to us here this morning. You plug your own trial in, your own doubt in, your own darkness in, your own fears in. And if everything's going good, well, then just store this away, because that won't last long in a fallen world. And I know your indwelling sin won't let you get by a day without taking your eyes off Christ and fear rising. Okay? Let's look at God's answer. And you can see in your notes that God's answer will be summarized under three headings. God's answer essentially is, I'll be in your midst, I'll drive out your enemies, and your offspring will live in the land, and I swear by myself to keep the promises. So let's see this. Look at verse 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old. Now, I don't think that's what Abram thought his answer was going to be. All right? Lord, how will I know I'm going to possess it? Bring me a heifer 3 years old. Right? A female goat 3 years old. A ram 3 years old. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these and cut them in half. He laid each over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half because you would never cut a bird in half for the sacrifice. You just pop off their heads. You can't do that with a goat. You can't just pop his head off. He would cut it in half. But what he did is he created a bloody scene. You might say, well, this is pretty gory. It is. Imagine animals cut in half, laid on each side with blood flowing across the middle of the path. This is the picture of the beginning of God's answer. And I just want to point out a couple things that might not be, at first glance, obvious to you. And that is, all these animals that God called Abram to bring, when you get into like Leviticus, what you find out is these are all clean animals according to the sacrificial system. These are acceptable animals for sacrifice. So Gordon Wenham says this, the use of sacrificial terminology, and what he means by that is bring me a heifer 3 years old, and then a sacrifice is coming. He says the use of sacrificial terminology in verse 9 suggests that the rite should be interpreted using the categories underlying other Old Testament rituals, meaning interpret Scripture with Scripture. Then it becomes clear that the sacrificial animals must represent Israel or its priestly leaders. You see, it was Israel who was told what animals were clean and unclean. And the pieces that are cut are representing Israel. All right? You have 10 pieces of animal laying out. And the picture is, this is you, Israel. This is one of the ways I'm going to mark you off in the future, is by telling you how to worship me, what clean animals are and what unclean animals are. All right? And what we see going on, we've talked about this a little bit, is in the ancient Near Eastern covenants, they had these Caesarian covenants where two parties would make a promise and an oath, usually a greater king and a lesser king, and they would swear an oath, and as they walked through the bloody animals, they basically were saying, if I don't keep my promise, I will be like these animals. The curse that fell on these animals will fall on the person who breaks their covenant. And so there's no doubt in interpretation that this is a covenant promise ceremony taking place. All right? And then we read in verse 11, and when the birds of prey came on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So let's just take the imagery. Guess what birds of prey are? Unclean birds. Unclean animals. And if the pieces represent Israel, Abram and his family, and the unclean animal or birds, the birds of prey, come down to attack Israel, you have a picture where Abram drives the birds away. I don't know what you picture. I picture like drone footage. You got this bloody scene down below, and you have all these enemies coming in from every direction down on Israel. Israel has all of its enemies coming down on them. And Abram comes and goes, woo! And I could just picture him going, whoo, pushing out from their presence. And this language, this driving out language, is throughout all the rest of the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord, or the Word, God with them, in their presence, what does He do? He drives out their enemies. Let me just read a couple passages. Exodus 6:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I'm about to do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand He will send them out, and with a strong hand He will drive them out of this land." God is going to drive Israel's enemies away. That's pictured here. Exodus 23:23 says this, "And when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will blot them out." And so God continues to say, I can show you so many verses that says, I'll drive them out. So once again, we're interpreting an odd story that Moses is accounting with other accounts of Moses in the Old Testament to interpret the meaning of the ceremony that's going on. All right? And then we read this in verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." All right? The next time that word dreadful is used, it's used of how the Egyptians felt when the sea was crashing down on them. Abram is terrified. God has set up a covenant scene. You want to go into covenant with God where if He keeps His end, He's fine. If you fail, you're like those pieces. Great darkness fell on Abram. And I think part of the reason why he needed to fall asleep is this is how someone can survive the presence of God when God shows up. Just like on Sinai, when God is on the mountain, but He's surrounded in darkness through the smoke and the fire. Then verse 13 says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land. He's picking up both parts of the promise. He's already said you're going to have offspring, and they're going to be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and it'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're in Abram's shoes, this isn't starting the way you thought it was going to go. This isn't a positive start to the prophecy. The Lord said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they'll be servants, they'll be slaves there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. So God shows up and probably doesn't bring the news that Abram wants to hear. Once again, God comforts his people by telling them the truth. Not all of God's truths are like teddy bears, right? Will God keep his promise? Yes. Is he telling him what's actually going to happen and predicting the future for Abram and his family? Yes. And then he says, but, in verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. That would be Egypt. Obviously, he's predicting their slavery in Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. To which Abram would say, oh, just like you did for me. When I was caught in Egypt, and I was in trouble, and it looked like there was no hope, you gave Pharaoh a dream, and he let me go, and I went out with a bunch of possessions. Oh, you're going to care for my offspring, though they're going to suffer. You're going to rescue them. You're going to judge that nation, and you're going to provide for them. Then it's as though Abram could say, well, what about... Okay, that's what's going to happen to my offspring. I need my faith encouraged here. Look at what he says in verse 15. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. This is God telling him, giving him more details to the land promise. Yes, you're going to have offspring. Yes, they're going to have the land eventually. There's going to be a detour. Ends up being 430 years detour in Egypt. But you're going to go to your fathers in peace. And then verse 16 says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So your offspring is going to come back to the promised land where Abram is with all these enemies around him. And here's his reason, he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now we've heard this language in the Bible before, right? How does Jesus speak to the Jews in his day? The Jewish leaders. He says, you guys always fill up the sins of your father. You're always killing the prophets. It's like, you need more time to show how evil you are. Well, it's that way with the Amorites. And we're not going to take the time this morning to go into this because we've already talked about this when we went through some of the giant stuff. The Amorites, remember, are as tall as the cedars. Sion was one of their kings. But do you remember that the Amorites are also called the Amalekites? The exact same accounts that tell the same story. In one story, it'll talk about the Amalekites. And the same story will be described, and it'll talk about the Amorites. And when Israel, or when the Hebrews, were saved out of Egypt, and they're coming into the wilderness, this evil group called the Amalekites come out to make war with them. And this is the battle when Moses tells Joshua to go fight. And when Moses' arms are held up, they win. And when they go down, they lose. All right? This is evil. These people have been in slavery for 400 years. God brought them out into the wilderness, and people say, hey, they're sitting ducks. The Amalekites said, let's wipe them out. And then God ends up saying, all right, go spy out the land. You're gonna take this promised land. And they chicken out. And then God speaks judgment on them. He says, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because you didn't believe me. And they say, okay, no, we're going to go fight. And God says, you can go fight, but I'm not going to be with you. And so what they do, they went and got their behinds kicked by the Amorites and the Amalekites. And if you wanted to look at those, Deuteronomy 1:44 says this, then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees and beat you down in Seir as far as Homar. This talking of the exact same account in Numbers 14:45, it says, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came out and defeated them and pursued them even to Horma. Same exact thing. But the point is, this ancient, odd group, after that battle with Moses, when they defeated the Amalekites first, when he had his arms up, here's how the end of this text says. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The idea is here's the seed war. There's going to be a battle. These evil people need to fill up the fullness of their sin. And so in this text, to Abram, it prophesies your offspring are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And right in this land, the iniquity of the Amorites isn't full, and they're going to come, and they're going to fight with you, and you're going to see that battle go on throughout the Old Testament. All right? Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. All right. This is an odd thing that Abram sees. Smoke and fire all throughout the Old Testament. There's no doubt on this. All the commentaries I read, they all agree on that. Represent the presence of God. And especially the presence of God when God is speaking to his people. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Remember the burning bush, Exodus 3:2? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, I think it's pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Right? So when he appeared to Moses, he appeared out of a flame of fire, and the Lord spoke out of that fire. In Exodus 19:18 at Mount Sinai, this is the one you're probably thinking about, we read this, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. Oh, it's like a fire pot almost. And the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So God spoke to the people out of smoke and fire. And then even when God protected them during the 40 years in the wilderness, in Exodus 13:21, what do we read? And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along a way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That was God's protecting presence for them. Smoke and fire and darkness, everyone agrees that this is God's presence represented. But it's kind of surprising because he's making promises to Abram. And Abram should be walking through those, you would expect, those pieces, but he's not. He's sleeping. And yet God is showing him who's going to stand in the midst of Israel and defeat their enemies and give them the land. Now, where it gets more controversial, this is interesting. You can have different opinions on that. As I read, people want to know, well, what's the fire pot represent? What's the torch represent? Everyone agrees it's the presence of God in there. Okay? I'll tell you what was most convincing for me. So Meredith Klein says that in Exodus, from inside those pillars, the angel of the Lord fights for Israel. So the cloud and the fire, here's where the angel of the Lord fought for Israel and protected them. So Klein writes, they anthropomorphically represent like the legs of God as he stands to take the oath. So it's like God standing in the midst of Israel. Pillars are like long cylinder-shaped things. In the midst of Israel, God's standing here and God is speaking. All right? He is promising. And Doug Van Dorn suggests this, that there are two heavenly persons in Abram's fit-filled dream. The word of the Lord, who speaks the covenant, so that would be the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking the covenant, making the promise, and the Holy Spirit, who is represented in smoke and fire, a terrifying figurine of light and heat. Both are standing before Abram, but why would the Holy Spirit be there? He asks. So, we don't have time. We could go through and I could show you how the Holy Spirit is often represented through fire. All right? You can think of the tongues of fire that came upon them at Pentecost, representing the Holy Spirit. But here's his concluding. Moses says, two or three witnesses confirm a thing. So God's about to make a promise. In Deuteronomy 17:6, you need two or three witnesses. God is making an oath, so he establishes his oath on two or three persons. The Holy Spirit is here as a covenant witness. This is his job. And he gives three examples. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. What will he do? He will bear witness about me. John 15:26. And then he points to Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Or Hebrews 10:15. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. So what he's saying is in the midst of the fire represents the Holy Spirit, the Word is speaking the promise. And the Holy Spirit's saying, this will happen to you if you do not keep your promise. Abram's question is, how do I know I'm going to get the land? And God says, here's how you'll know. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on my faithfulness. It depends on my trustworthiness. That's how you can know that you're going to be in the land. And then we read in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is an official covenant cut with blood, saying, to your offspring I'll give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. 10. All right? You got 10 pieces. You got 10 enemies surrounding Israel. You could think of them as unclean birds, as Gentiles surrounding Abram's people. And God says, you're going to get the land. Your offspring's going to have the land. I'm going to keep my promises. So what do we take from this? God promises, I'm in the midst of you. I'm going to protect you. I don't know what you're going through, but you have this problem, you have this promise in spades in the person of Christ. I'll never leave you or forsake you. God is in the midst of Israel. Second, He will destroy Israel's enemies and bring them into the land. If you listen to Satan on your worst days, he'll say, you're probably not getting the land. You're probably not going to be in the new heavens and new earth. I doubt it. Well, here's the question. Is God's covenant with us that we're going to make it to heaven based on our performance? Is it based on our work that we've done that assures we will be in the land? Third, he swears by himself to keep his promises. Hebrews 6:13 says this. We're right at the very end. Hang with me, because this is worth it, okay? Hebrews 6:13. The writer of Hebrews is thinking about our text, and it says, for when God made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abram, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He had to patiently wait. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is a final word for confirmation. So we might swear on the Bible in court, for example. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, which is us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, Christians, who have fled for our refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Abram, God's promise to Abram, that unilateral covenant he swore by himself, is so that part of that is strengthen his faith, but in Hebrews it says to strengthen your faith, that you will have great encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in to the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the picture is this. Just like Abram, you live in a foreign land. There's darkness all around us. Our own flesh works against our faith, right? But we have an anchor of the soul that doesn't connect down, but connects up into heaven. Christ became like us to take our place. Because there's another covenant that comes that functions similar to this one. The Abrahamic covenant was pregnant with it. It's called the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, Jesus did the unthinkable. Jesus, the second Adam, stepped into the covenant of works under the law as a representative for you and me. And he lived the perfect life you and I could never live. And he earned the righteousness that Abraham was just given in light of his faith in the previous passage. And here's the thing, though. If Jesus steps into that covenant and we break it and he's representing us, the curse is going to fall on him. That's why we read in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Listen, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Let me make it simple. All of us will stand before God. And if you don't have perfect works in your account, you won't have righteousness and you won't have eternal life. And there's only two types of people in the world. There's sinners who reject God's righteousness. His only begotten Son he sent to this earth to step in our place. And so they'll stand before God without any righteousness and they'll go to hell for all eternity. And the other type of person is the one who says, "I don't stand up under this law. I know who I am. But I see the good news of the gospel. That I can have righteousness that isn't based on works of the law, but by trust putting my faith in Jesus Christ, who took your curse and provides your righteousness." If that's your Savior, if that's who you put your trust in, Christian, it's a guarantee. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect if Christ is the one who died for you and God is the one who justified? Trust in Christ. Father, forgive us, for so often we just put our eyes in on ourselves and our circumstances. We try to figure out how come it's taking so long, or if God really loves me, why am I suffering this way or that way? Or would he really let me suffer this much? Father, I pray that through this promise to Abram, we'd realize we're never alone. And though it is your will we suffer on this earth, there is a guarantee that all your promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.